Now, we're continuing our little series entitled The Twelve, and we come to, in some ways, one of the more unusual members of the little apostolic band. And I want us to read the passage from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. The section here begins following the ascension of the Lord Jesus. You remember how after his resurrection, over a period of about 6 weeks, he kept visiting the apostles and others and teaching them. And we're always fascinated by the fact that the New Testament doesn't give us any direct record of what he taught during those several weeks. Most of us probably feel a little disappointed that that's the case, but we do know from the end of Matthew's Gospel that Jesus taught his disciples to teach Christians everything that he had taught them as they went into the world with the Gospel. And so if we want a clue to what he was teaching them in that period, the place we would look would be the rest of the New Testament, wouldn't it? Because that's where they do exactly what Jesus told them to do. So this is the aftermath. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's a beautiful little touch, isn't it? And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, who had been so suspicious of him, and now were in this little band. There were 120 of them, Luke tells us, as they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come in power. And today in our series on the 12, we come to this man called James, the son of Alphaeus. James in the New Testament is one of those marginally confusing names, because there's more than one James in the New Testament. There is James, the brother of John, obviously. And in some ways, he is the one about whom we seem to know most. But then there is also James, who was, I believe, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he was brought to a living faith in his brother and became a great instrument of God in the early church. Was the author of the letter of James that so many of us love, and the brother of Jude, who wrote the little letter called Jude. This James, the son of Alphaeus, is neither of these Jameses. Now, James is actually Jack. To tell the truth, it's Jacob. So it's not surprising that we've a whole bundle of them. A very popular name in the time of our Lord Jesus for very obvious reasons. Jacob is one of the big figures in the Old Testament and one of the most wonderful evidences of God's grace. So not at all surprising there were a lot of Jameses around. And this particular James is the one about whom we know least. There is a James mentioned in Mark chapter 15 verse 40 who may be this James. And he is called James the Less. So why was he called James the Less? It could have been because he was younger. It could have been because he was shorter. Or it could have been because, well, at the end of the day, he was the less. You know the story of the man who went to see the psychiatrist and said to the psychiatrist, I believe I'm suffering from an inferiority complex. And the psychiatrist examined him and said, I've good news and I've bad news. He said, well, give me the good news first. He said, I can assure you, you are not suffering from an inferiority complex. Well, if that's the good news, what's the bad news? The bad news is, sir, you are actually inferior. We have almost no idea how difficult it is for 49.99999% of the population to say, actually, I'm inferior. All the statistics tell us that with respect to most things that most of us do, most of us place ourselves in the top 20 percentile. And when it comes to morality, where would we place ourselves in this room? The idea that the rest of history would know you as James the Less, I think that's very interesting. What's even more interesting is that that statement, the less, is just as inspired by God as John 3:16 or the 23rd Psalm. And that itself, I think, says a great deal about James the Less, who was, as we're told here, the son of Alphaeus. And it's certainly a very appropriate way to describe him, because he never appears on his own, and he never says anything. Actually, if you think about it, you probably know people like that. You've never actually met them on their own, and you've never heard them say anything. And the other thing is that the New Testament, it certainly seems on the surface, says absolutely nothing about him. James the Less. But I think it does give us some very interesting hints about this man. And there are three of them that I want us to notice. The first is this, that he's always paired with this man, Simon the Zealot. Or we might say Simon the Nationalist. The person who was emotionally, mentally, psychologically and spiritually wired to revolt against the incursions of the Roman government. And he had been chosen as a disciple. If he had been in the area where Dr. Thomas used to minister in Belfast, he might just have been a member of the IRA. If he was in Scotland, then he might be a member of the Scottish Nationalist Party, and would be prepared to do more than the Scottish Nationalist Party, at the moment anyway, is prepared to do in Scotland. He wouldn't have been interested in a referendum. He would have been more interested in a revolution. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is always paired with him. Now, that's not accidental. I think it's almost certain that when you read the names of the apostles in these pairs, and they appear in pairs, the reason is because that's how Jesus sent them out in pairs. We know from the Gospels that he not only ministered with them around him, but he was also training them and sending them out. And they had these little practice missions, short-term practice missions, for the time when he would send them out to all the world to preach the gospel. And he chose them very carefully. And he chose the 12 very carefully after a whole night of prayer. But I think he must have chosen the combinations very carefully. And if you'd half a brain, you would do that, wouldn't you? You would think, say, for example, we decided in the church, let's do some door-to-door evangelism. And 50 people turned up to do door-to-door evangelism. You wouldn't just say, why don't you just count yourselves off? If you had any sense, you would say, we need to pair these people very carefully. And it does make you wonder, doesn't it, what was going on in Jesus' mind when he said, the man to be paired with Simon the Zealot is James, the son of Alphaeus. Or to put it in a slightly different way, who do you stick with a man who has a past? And potentially a violent past. With whom do you put him to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? And who do you put with him who's going to be able to cope with that kind of personality? Well, you just need to think about, we're not all in the same church here, so I can speak freely about life in the church. You look round on Sunday morning, and if your pastor were going to say, okay, I'm going to pair you two up to go out into the streets of Colombia with the message of the gospel, you might be shriveling up inside and saying, please not him. Please not her. I will not be able to cope. Now, maybe a wise pastor would do that, because it's good to learn to cope with people with whom you're not able to cope as a Christian. Isn't it? It changes you, and by God's grace, it changes them. But I find it very interesting that the man who was chosen to be with Simon the Zealot, which kind of, you know, this is like something out of Braveheart to me, although I've never seen the movie, and I don't want your old CD, please. I've had already a dozen of them, and I scrubbed the idea I even mentioned Braveheart. I would have to say to you, I'm not very comfortable around this kind of personality. I like quiet personalities. I like to be around people who say absolutely nothing. That's why I often say to people, have you any idea how exhausting you Americans are? So this says to me something about the special graces that this very obscure apostle appears to have had. And I want to say to you, if that's all there was to this man, that itself was a profoundly significant thing. Many years ago, I had a friend who, because of serious illness over many years, he was quite a bit older than I was, but we ended up in the same year in the theological faculty in the university. And he died when he was in his late 30s. He'd never been anything except a student. He had these years out of his life because of his sickness. He left behind papers, and his widow gave me the papers to see if there was something I could produce out of these papers. He was an eccentric man. His name was Smith, and he thought Smith was a fairly common name. I shouldn't have looked over at that table there when I said that. It wasn't deliberate, Grady. And he decided, his middle name was Anderson, he decided, you know, he needed to change that. So he went along to the register's office and he changed his name from Smith to Anderson Smith with a hyphen. As I looked through these papers, I was trying to find some, because I cared about him, because I cared about his widow, because I pondered God's purposes in all this, I struggled with this question, Lord, will you not show me some thread that runs through this man's life that will help me to see your significant purposes for his life? Do you know the conclusion I came to? The conclusion I came to was that God gave him to us, his friends, to teach us how to live for the glory of Christ when there was nothing significant, apparently, about your life. And it was a huge lesson. And I think that was one of the great lessons that Jesus was teaching his other disciples. Because this was the kind of man who was able to cope with Simon the Zealot. Second thing that lies on the surface of the story of James is that he was the son of Alphaeus. Now, we've heard that name before in this series. There was another son of Alphaeus in the band of apostles, Matthew. Matthew, the writer of the first gospel, was also a son of Alphaeus. And the scholars debate, of course, well, you know, they surely couldn't both have been the sons of the same man. Apart from anything, they're so dramatically different. Sometimes you wonder if scholars have families. Seems to me to be highly unlikely that his father's name would be mentioned unless that name were known among the disciple band. That virtually never happens in the New Testament, apart from significant public figures like Pontius Pilate and Herod. Have you noticed that? The people who don't follow Jesus are never named. The people who are named are always those who follow the Lord Jesus and their family, and all kinds of interesting illustrations of that in the New Testament. So I think it's fairly certain that this James actually was not just the son of another Alphaeus, but that he and Matthew, the tax collector, were actually brothers. And you know, there's another thing I suspect, that if you had to cope with having a brother like that, who was traitor, spelt capital T, capital R, capital I, A, capital I, and all the rest. If by God's grace, God had enabled you to cope with a brother like that, it was part of the Lord's preparation to enable you to be the partner of Simon the Zealot and demonstrate to Simon the Zealot such patient prayer for a brother that would enable you to serve the Lord marvelously for his glory. I actually think Jesus could have told another story that began, a certain man had two sons, and one of them became a tax collector. One of them became the black sheep in the family. In some ways, better to be the prodigal son than to be a quisling. To betray your country, to betray your people, to betray your family, to make money out of the impoverished, to take bribes, to be essentially engaged in what, from the Old Testament point of view, was appalling behavior. And the amazing thing is, maybe some of you have a brother or sister like that, and you almost, it would only be your best and closest friend that you would ever open your heart to and say, I ache inwardly for my brother, for my sister, over the shame, over what this is doing to my parents. And you know, here's another interesting thing. What do we know about James? Never wrote a book, never said a word, never appears on his own. What do we know about Matthew? Well, we've 28 chapters from Matthew. He's one of the best known of the disciples. I mean, isn't there something amazing about this? That here is this wretched brother who brings shame on the family, denies the way of the Old Testament, becomes the instrument of a foreign nation and a betrayer and a thief, and he gets to write the gospel, and you don't get to say anything even in your brother's gospel. It's a whole picture, isn't it? It's a fascinating thing that the New Testament says absolutely nothing about James, and yet in saying absolutely nothing about James, seems to be telling everything you need to know about James. And that brings me to the third thing, which is this. He always appears paired with Simon the Zealot. He appears to me undoubtedly to have been James, the son of Alphaeus and the brother of Matthew. And the third thing is that by God's grace, he had a very special qualification for serving Christ. You know, if you were in my generation as a high school boy, you had to read a book by Thomas Hardy called Jude the Obscure. And I should do a Google search to see if anyone has ever actually written a book called James the Obscure, because James is far more obscure. Jude, of course, is the patron saint of lost causes. Jude is the patron saint of lost causes. Those of you of a Roman Catholic background will know that. I had to look up what James was the patron saint of. Now, you think history should have done something for this man. Do you know what he was the patron saint of? Hat makers. And he is on a trajectory downwards in the 21st century, isn't he? This is absolute obscurity. And you know what I think we ought to learn from that is that Jesus doesn't mind having obscure people among his people. You don't need to be somebody to be Jesus. He actually, apparently, if you think about it over the whole piece, he actually seems to prefer obscure people. Not many well-known people would hang around Jesus. Paul says, you remember, to the Corinthians, just look at yourselves. Not many of you are mighty or wise or esteemed in this world's eyes. Apparently, Jesus loves obscure people. And he delights to use obscure people. And the majority, the vast majority of Jesus' people live their lives for his glory in total obscurity. I was thinking about that and I did something. Maybe I shouldn't have done this, but I thought, I think since I've lived a lot of my life for most people who know me at a distance from them, you know, they see you on public occasions like this or in church or wherever. I thought it'd be interesting to do a little search on my search engine and see how many references I can find to myself. I didn't count them all, but the thing at the top said 9.5 million. Ah, but then I did Derek Thomas. 34.2 million. Now, I have to say in my defense here, there are more Derek Thomases in the world than there are single Fergusons in the world. But here's a question. I mean, say all these references are serious. They're not, but say they are. Hey. Do you know the name of the boy who befriended Derek Thomas and helped him forwards to Christ? Do you know the name of the little old man who stopped me in the street when I was 14 one miserable Sunday night when I was seeking Christ with all my heart, and just out of the blue, as we slid beside each other on an icy Scottish evening in January 1963, and having no idea who I was or what was in my heart, he said to me, "Are you saved, son?" That wasn't language I used, but I knew exactly what he was talking about. Because at that moment, there was nothing in all the world I more wanted to know than that I really belonged to Christ and I really was saved. I don't know his name. And if I were to run through the most famous names in the history of the church, you know, a company like this with this number of people, from the churches many of us come from, with all we're supposed to know, and I said, you know, who was the influence in their lives that brought them to Christ? I would be able to run through almost everybody you know from the history of the church. And nobody in the room would know, not because we are ignorant of church history, because nobody actually knows who they were. Because the Lord Jesus delights to use the obscure. I like to speak, and I really should speak more often about it, of the fruitfulness of the blessedly obscure in the life of the church. You know, the great thing about having some assurance of heaven is you can look forward to all of those obscurities being transformed and the people that you can hit 9.5 million and especially the people you can hit 34.2 million times on your computer. You know, be hidden away in the corner somewhere. In God's present purposes, they may have a role of a public nature. But after all, Jesus came to a very obscure country, lived for 30 years with very obscure parents, died a dreadful death in a very obscure place. So in some ways it's not surprising that he loves to use the blessedly obscure, like James, the son of Alphaeus. And he does that so that all the blessing will be ours, and he wants to pour blessing upon us, but at the same time, all the glory will be his. And that's how he likes it. And as you go on living with Jesus, that's how you begin to like it too, isn't it? James, the obscure. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your marvelous ways with your children. Bring us more and more to the place where, when others are favored, we have no jealousy. When we live our lives privately and others are thrust onto the public stage, we are able to look to you and to thank God for any influence that you have given us for the Lord Jesus in their lives. We pray for those who are in public positions and such a situation of potential attack and shame. We pray you would protect them. But we thank you that you chiefly use the obscure. And we pray, as people who feel ourselves who are obscure because we are getting old, or people who feel ourselves to be obscure because few people pay attention to what we do, we pray for mothers in our church families and in our own families who do the most obscure but the most important things. And we pray for a baptism of the blessedness of the obscure, that all the glory may be yours and all the joy and blessing may be ours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.